Matthew chapter 20 verses 29 to 34. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received the sight and they followed him. This seems like a regular story that we always keep hearing about Jesus' miracles. But I think what gives a very powerful impact for this story is the context in which the Holy Spirit has led Matthew to place this story. Right? Matthew tells us there are two blind men. While if you look at the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, there's only one blind man, right? So people say, oh, again, there is a contradiction, but I think there is no contradiction here. Mark and Luke, they must be focusing on one of those blind men, right? Matthew, for his own purposes, he focuses on these two blind men. Matthew records this as the last miracle of Jesus before he enters the city of Jerusalem. This is the last miracle, and I believe it is, he puts it here as a terrible rebuke to the whole nation of Israel for their unbelief. Even these men who are born blind, if they knew that Jesus is the Messiah, because they called him the Son of David, the whole nation, in spite of having eyes, they were blind. In spite of looking at all that Jesus could do, they were blind, and they were blinded by unbelief. And the testimony of the blind is the rebuke for the whole nation. I think that's why Matthew places it here. And we know for Jews, according to Deuteronomy 19:15, for any truth to be established, there has to be how many witnesses? There has to be two, right? So he brings these two blind men as two witnesses. And so we are 2 years, but Mark is placing the story, and he is writing to, we know, Mark is written to Roman Gentiles, and he talks about one blind man, and Mark even goes forward and tells the name of that man. You know, if you look at Mark 10, his name is Bartimaeus. And because he wrote the gospel account as preached by, you know, Peter was his inspiration and guidance for writing the gospel of Mark. And a lot of people say that Bartimaeus was one of the person in the first century church who was under the ministry of Peter during that time. So for Mark, he names him because all the people, the audience that Mark is writing, actually know him as an eyewitness. He's part of that church. So that's why I think he talks about one person, and Luke, following Mark's account, says certain blind man. He doesn't give a name. So there's no contradiction. Matthew focuses on two people because of the witnesses that he wants to bring. So let's understand this miracle in three headings. First, let's look at the circumstance. And then let's look at the state of these two blind men and their encounter with Jesus. So these are the three, you know, heads that we will consider this passage. First, let's look at the circumstance. There is a series of cartoon in YouTube. My son and my daughter watch that often. And it's called Superbook. And it's good for children. It's created in such a way where there are a few children who actually have a Superbook, which is actually the Bible. And when they read that book, immediately they fall into some hole and are actually transferred to the time of the Bible. If they are reading Elijah, they actually go to the time of Elijah and become a participant in that story. Right? They actually walk with Elijah and they immediately go to Exodus and they actually go to that scene. I thought it's a very good way for us to live with those characters and experience what happened at that time. If we have to understand the spirit of a passage in the Bible, we'll have to reconstruct the old scene. We'll have to use our imagination. We'll have to use our thoughts and try to put ourselves in that circumstance and imagine that scene so that we grasp the whole picture. And you know, Bible is written and it use the words of the Bible and create a picture for us to help to understand the passage. So are you ready to jump into the super book for this passage? So we'll have to get into that scene. And look at verse 29. Let's start with verse 29. We're trying to understand what is the circumstance of this miracle. Verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed. So you are in Jericho. And we know Jesus, as he's making his way through the Gospel of Matthew, we found the tone of the Gospel is becoming more and more serious. We know that the Lord is on the pathway to Jerusalem, which will eventually lead to the cross, and he'll die as a sacrifice for you and me. And after, just immediately after this miracle, if you turn to chapter 21, we will see him entering Jerusalem with the triumphal entry, right? And within a day or two, he's going to be in Jerusalem now. It's almost very close. And his disciples are going, it says they are going out of Jericho, and 10 to 15 miles from Jericho is Jerusalem, and there is a great crowd following. In a day or two, the long awaited king, the Messiah, the king of the Jews, would finally come to his people. As scriptures has promised, the gentle king sitting on a donkey would enter the city of Jerusalem. And there he will be greeted with palm branches. The crowd will welcome him with shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of the David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And in just few days, the same crowd which praised him is going to cry out for his blood. They will cry out and say, "Crucify him." And he would be hanging under a notice board which says, "King of the Jews." This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And this precious body will be laid in a tomb, and within few days he will rise from the dead, and he will be the victor over the grave. And he would fulfill all the prophecies of Messiah. And we need to, as we come to this passage, I think we need to remember that imminent events that is going to happen. And I think that's what gives life to this passage, and it's very important. Jesus is walking out of Jerusalem towards the city of, walking out of Jericho towards the city of Jerusalem. And it is, it's hard for us to imagine the magnitude, the magnitude of this event, right? The Lord is going and he's walking towards Jerusalem to die for the mankind. He is going to be the only hope for the entire mankind to be redeemed. And he's moving towards that. And he's going to accomplish a great thing. And there cannot be anything more important than that. And it's very, very serious. It's very, very solemn. And the unique context, I think, in this context, the passage that we are considering this morning stands out very remarkably, because it kind of shines to us, the glory of the Son of God. It highlights to us how compassionate, how infinitely compassionate is Jesus Christ, because our Savior is on his way to do the greatest work that anybody could do. He's going to accomplish such a momentous task in the entire history. He's going to die on the cross for our sins, and he's going to rise for our justification. And even at that great moment, Jesus willingly stopped. For what? For two beggars who cried out to him for mercy. Right? He responds to the plea of the two blind beggars whom the rest of the world ignored. And because he saw the cry was coming from the heart and it was a cry of faith, Jesus stops and then responds to their need. So it's an amazing passage, and it has to be a great encouragement for us. Jesus is never busy when we approach him with true trust and true need. Right? The place is Jericho. Jesus has moved, he's been doing his ministry in Galilee. From there we know that he crossed the Jordan and he moved to a region called beyond the Jordan, which is Perea. And after that, he's again recrossing Jordan. And as soon as in the east side, if you recross and come towards Jordan, the first city that you will see is Jericho. Right? That's the first city. And we all know that the city of Jericho was destroyed by Joshua. And he had put a curse that nobody should build the city. But during the times of apostasy, one king dared to build it by sacrificing his own son. But in the time of New Testament, the city has expanded, the city has grown, and it's become one of the beautiful cities. Beautiful city. It is lying closer to the Jordan river bed, right? Just like we have the Kaveri river bed and places around the Kaveri, it is all flourishing with all irrigation and water channels and all that. So Jericho is a very, very prosperous, beautiful place with all springs and palm trees, and it's a very beautiful, flourishing place. It is so exquisite that Herod himself built a wonderful winter palace for himself there. So he loved that during the winter he would go and spend the time there. So Jesus is entering that place. So he comes to this town, and this town is in a way related to him, his great, 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 great grandmother. You know who it is? She came from this town. She was a prostitute, right? Prostitute, but because of her great faith, by the grace of God, she, you know, rose to an extent of showing up in the Messianic genealogy. And we know her story. So just like Israel before entering the Canaan, they found faith in an unusual place. Now the Messiah, while he's coming out of Jericho, he's finding faith in a very unusual place. And we know that, he went into the town. This verse talks about he coming out of the town. Right? Look at the verse. It says he's coming out of Jericho. But we know from the other passages that he went into this town and he stayed in one tax collector's house. Do you know who it is? Zacchaeus. If you look at Luke 19, that's again a parallel passage. There is a short guy who climbed a tree and wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus said, "Come down. I'm going to stay in your house today. I'm going to spend the night." And the man was totally transformed. And this man was always after money-minded guy, mad after money, did not care about people. But when Jesus opened his eyes, when he could see the wealth and the treasure and the glory of Christ and his salvation, he said, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor." And he said, "If I have cheated anybody, if I've taken money from anybody, I'm going to pay them fourfold." And the Lord said, "Surely salvation has come to this house today." Right? Salvation has come to this house. And so this is what happened in Jericho. And as the morning breaks, Zacchaeus is running around all the places trying to distribute, all the money that he took back, giving it to poor. And there is great commotion, joyful commotion going on. And there is a sense, he is a sensation of the city. Because, he is a transformed man, and people are wondering all this happened because of Jesus. And we pick up from verse 29. Jesus leaves the city. This is what has happened, and now he is leaving the city. He spent the night there and he is going towards Jerusalem. And we know that his jaw, his shoulders, his body, his face, and all that with a determination, with a resolution that is oozing out of his personality, is fixed towards Jerusalem, that he is going towards Jerusalem. And he resumes his trip to Jerusalem, and the disciples and all others are following. Verse says the great multitude followed him. Many of the Jews, godly Jews, in obedience to the Old Testament command, right, where the God commands the Jews to appear before him at least for the 3 times in the year for the annual feast and all that. Now Passover is approaching. So many of them would travel to Jerusalem, and now this miracle worker, there's a lot of anticipation that he is the son of David, and they all follow him. There's a large crowd following, and it's so large that even blind people can hear that crowd. And that's where we pick up verse 30. So we've seen the context, we've seen the circumstance. The Lord is coming out of Jericho, and very next day or two he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's looking forward to his death, and that's the circumstance. Let's look at the state of these two blind men. Verse 30. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Two blind men. Again, we have to dive into the super book experience. If you have to understand what blindness is, right, we'll have to understand what blindness in those days meant, right? You have to appreciate the condition that they were in. Physical blindness is something that occurred quite frequently in the New Testament, because poverty, lack of medical care, you know, poor sanitation, and the Palestinian bright sun, and the blowing sand, accidents, fight, war, and a lot of things led to blindness. Some were born blind, and today much of that is treatable, right? You have medicine, you know, even eyes can be, you know, transplanted from one to another. And you have to realize, you know, the blindness is such a terrible thing, such a terrible thing. Even today, you know, these two men were unable to use the faculty of sight. Yet how many of us, you know, if for 5 minutes, if we get stuck somewhere which is all pitch dark, we can't see anything, we can't feel anything, you know, it's all pitch dark, I think we would be psychologically, emotionally horrified. We'll be so scared, right? But these two men are shut up in the world of darkness. They can't see anything. Horrible darkness. And to live as a blind man in that ancient world is a terrible thing. Terrible thing. We can praise God. Today there are medicines. There's so much of advancement. And there are facilities for blind people. There are rights for them. And people pity, and they can be trained. They can be trained to read. They can be trained on a lot of other things. And it kind of makes it possible for them to live with some facilities. But in the olden days, they didn't have all these facilities, right? Blind were, for the most part, they were discarded from the society. Very often, the blindness was caused by some infection or some disease, and which will result in some grotesque, you know, redness around their eyes and swelling around their eyes, and it will always be oozing with some discharge, and often it was always associated with some physical, you know, disablements involved, and people were afraid to touch those people, and they were usually helpless, rejected, despised people, and they lived on the mercy. Look at these men, they were not only blind, but they were sitting on the wayside. Other gospels say that they were beggars, right? Why would anybody sit on the wayside, right? Blind wayside, they were beggars. Their blindness led to them to a condition where they had to occupy a very degrading position in the society. Degrading position. One had to sit by the roadside when a large crowd passes here and there. They were coming and going, and they have to sit there and keep crying. Right? Have mercy, alms, you know, please help, you know, that's what they had to sit and cry. They had to do something to keep their life alive. And it is a shameful thing to be a beggar. Even in the Bible times, you know, one of the parables, the Lord himself says that the unfaithful steward, he says that I am ashamed to beg. So he comes up with another idea. So it's a very degrading thing to beg. And this man was pushed to that kind of destitution where he must sustain himself by begging. No loved ones could care for him or provide for him. So they have, probably they had a regular place where they would go, sit and spread their cloth in the road, and so that people can, passers-by can, you know, give them some money or food. So they would sit there and cry, alms, alms, please help the poor. They would scream and cry. And I hope you can see them in your imagination, in that dark world where they had no difference. They didn't know any difference between day and night. One day, they hear large crowd walking. And Luke 18:36, the parallel passage says that hearing a multitude going up, the blind man inquired what this meant. So they ask people around, you know, what this means. And I think blind people, sometimes though they can't see, they have a very acute sense of hearing. You know, when they have lose one sense, right, they develop the other one. They have an acute sense of hearing and smell, so that they can know what is happening in the surroundings. So they kind of hear, you know, more than the usual walking, you know, thump, thump, thump sounds in the road. There is a large crowd. They can hear a lot of feet going here and there. On this occasion, you know, there is large crowd. So we've seen the condition of the two blind men. Let's look at the encounter of these men with Jesus. Verse 30. And behold, the two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. The verse starts with behold. Whenever the verse starts with behold, it's surprising. Can you believe this? Can you ever believe this? Can you believe this? What is so wonderful about this? So it's not surprising that there are blind men on the roadside, right? That's a usual sight. But what is surprising is the wonder of wonder that these people, though they were blind, look at what they called. Look at how they called Jesus. They said, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. That's amazing. That's the wonder of wonder. Can you believe this? The whole entire nation rejected him, said that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. The whole Israel, the leaders rejected him. But look at two blind men who can't even see the miracles, who are not eyewitnesses to his miracles, that they are crying out, acknowledging that he is the Son of David. He is the Son of David. How probably these men would have heard about Jesus' miracles, right? Jesus, all that he's doing, they would have heard about all that he's done, how he's healed diseases, how he's cast out demons, how he raised people from the dead, opened eyes, made dumb people speak and hear. All those miracles they would have heard, and even they would have heard some of his teachings, because that was the buzz of the town. And after hearing all that, what did they do? They didn't have the problem that we have today, right? We hear a lot of things, and what do? We forget it, right? We don't have time, because we're all so visual-oriented people, and you know, we have mobiles, and you know, we have TVs, and we're all visually oriented, so we go and watch that and spend our time in a lot of watching and dumb box, we call it dumb box, right? It doesn't make us think. We keep watching and so visually oriented. But these men did not have that privilege, right? They heard all this and they had all the time to deeply think about it. Think about what they heard. So they heard it, they meditated on it, they deeply thought about what this means, who this must be, and they could have probably, as Jews, would have learned some scriptures and correlated things, and they figured out, and God worked in their heart. And meditation is such an important heart that we've all forgotten, right? Every sermon is lost if you don't meditate it. But we don't do that, you know. Sometimes the eyes is kind of a disadvantage for us. But these men had all the time. They didn't. They can't go and watch TV. They didn't have a mobile to keep, you know, wasting their time. But these men deeply thought all that they heard, and the grace of God worked in their heart and created faith in their hearts. And now they hear that Jesus is passing by and he is the reason for that large crowd. And there is hope that is awakened in their heart. There is hope that is awakened in their heart. Think about if you are in that condition. If you are in that desperate condition where you have not only lost your sight, but you are pushed to a society, a degrading position in the society where you had to beg, sit and beg. And if I was in that situation, I would be dreaming and fantasizing about how Jesus Christ could actually heal me. If there is somebody like this person, if he could just come near me, if he could just heal me, if he could help me see. Now he is so close, he has come to my town. The wonder of wonder, is walking in front of me and the people are following him. What would it be for Jesus to open my eyes? So the hope is awakened in their heart, and that hope is expressed in their desire. In the desire, the desire is expressed, and they began crying out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." That's what they cry. Notice they call him. They didn't cry Jesus of Nazareth. If you look at a parallel passage, when they ask the crowd, "Who is this?" The response they get is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." That's what they hear. But the faith in their heart framed these words, right? They could correlate, and the Spirit of God working in their heart, then they could correlate, and this title comes spontaneously by quickening work of the Holy Spirit. They say, O Lord, Sovereign Lord, Son of David. The title of Messiah. The promised Messiah, the powerful King. That's the desire. They express the desire. Oh Lord. They have faith in his person. Not only in his person, but they have faith in his power to heal. Power to heal. They even believe that he could give them sight. Perhaps they remembered some passages in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 29, where it says when Messiah comes, he would open blind eyes. And I found something very interesting. I didn't know that. There is no account in the Old Testament, either by Moses, Elijah, Elisha, no miracle. I don't know if you find, let me know. I couldn't find anything where they opened any blind eyes. There's no miracle like that in the Old Testament. There's no opening of the blind eyes. Neither is there any such miracle. Miracles done by the apostles in the New Testament after the Pentecost. Right? It's as if it's a unique prerogative of the Son of God. It's as if the only Messiah will do that. Right? Nobody is capable of doing that. So probably they knew that he is the Messiah. And as according to the scriptures, he alone can open. One of his credentials is to open the eyes, open the blind eyes. They call him Son of David. And for what did they cry for? Look at the words. Now many of them, some of them, you know, I've heard one person saying, "Pastor, God has given us a terrible life. Horrible things have happened in our life. Please ask him to set it right." Please ask him to set it right. Terrible things have happened. Now these men, they were not like that. We are creatures, right? Not only creatures created by God, but we are sinful creatures and we don't deserve anything. You know, what we suffer most of the time is what we deserve. And God is sovereign and he can do anything with us. He has the right to do anything he wants with us. All that we can do before being creatures, not only creatures, sinful creatures, if we face suffering, if we are in a terrible condition, all that we can plead with the sovereign God is what? Mercy. Right? We can never say that he did something wrong in our life. It is his wish. It is he who gives and takes. He is a sovereign God. All that we can plead with him is for mercy. They understand that. But how many people? A lot of people. There are people who want to meet God, want to question, want to judge, want to bring God to trial. Right? Such a foolish understanding. Look at these people. If you want to talk about people who have had the worst lot in their life, it has to be these people. Not only blind, beggars. Right? And they didn't crib about, they didn't say, you know, how can God curse us like this? How can God leave us? No. They come and ask for mercy. Being beggars, they did not ask for silver or gold, right? We are poor, you know, even though we are blind, just give us some silver. No. Mercy. Lord, whatever seems fit, whatever your mercy could extend, however your mercy wishes to express itself, all we desire is mercy. O Lord, Son of David, have mercy, have mercy. And how did they express it? It says they cried out. Cried out. The word is the krezo, which actually means scream. Scream. And it's usually used in the New Testament for the screaming and the screeching of the demons. How loud can that be? They were screaming, and sometimes it is used for people with, mad people, epileptic people. When a woman wants to give birth to a child, how would she scream? That's the kind of, no, with a loud decibel, they are screaming. You know, I mean, they are screaming on the top of their voice. They know that Jesus is on the reach for their hearing, and if they miss him now, they are doomed to blindness. Right? They know he is the only one who can heal them, and their desperation is powerful. You know, can you imagine screaming and shouting of these men? Because if they miss this chance, the rest of their lives are all doomed to blindness. They are going to be blind, and they are in a frenzy. They are screaming, have mercy on us. O Lord, Son of David, have mercy. There is a deep, all-consuming desire expressed in the scream. Expressed in the scream. And this is what we have. And remember, if you are a beggar, your vocal cords would be much louder, right? You would be trained, because you make a living by screaming. You make a living by shouting and pleading with people. So your vocal cords would be much louder. And if these beggars who lived by crying out, if they cried out in desperation, that must be a real loud noise. Real loud noise. And we see their hope awakened, their desire expressed. But we also see their desire is discouraged. Verse 31. Then the multitudes warned them that they should be quiet. The multitudes, not just one or two, multitudes, many, many people. Maybe they ganged up as a crowd, and they all come, they look at this man, but he can't see them. It says they threatened him, they rebuked him, warned him. What is there to warn? Probably they warned him that they're going to throw him out of the city. Probably they warned him that maybe they will take all their money, all his money, or, you know, chase him, they beat him. Somehow they warned him, right? Why did they warn him? Maybe they felt he was a nuisance. Sometimes, you know, beggars become nuisance to us, right? I don't know about you, they kind of become obtrusive, you know, intrusive sometimes. They come and stand, and they don't go away. Right, they on the way they stand, and we try to avoid them, go that way, this way, and sometimes we tell them, but they don't go. And sometimes we end up screaming at them. So, here I think, and just imagine these beggars are screaming on the top of their voice, and such a awkward thing, and Jesus is going on, royally moving towards Jerusalem, we are all going towards Passover, don't they have any decency? They don't have any religious decorum. They're all screaming on the top of their voice. Such a awkward thing. But they didn't care. What happened? Verse 31. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Their desire is more intensified. No. They didn't say, no, well, we tried, but, you know, we were all hindered. No, they're not going to be disgraced. If they would have said, if you think this is loud, you've not heard anything so far. And they started screaming more. You've not heard anything. And they started screaming for every voice that said, keep quiet, don't scream. They kept raising and cranking the decibels more and more. Son of David, have mercy. And you know, you can tell me to be quiet, but I'm convinced that this is the Messianic King, and I'm convinced that he has the power and he has the compassion to heal me, and you can do nothing to stop me. That's what they're saying. They're threatened. They're being threatened by the crowd. Maybe initially they were told, but they didn't listen. But they had to warn. They were not to going to stop. You can cut my head, you can slit my throat, you can cut my tongue, you know. No, but that's the only way you can stop me. They kept screaming, they kept shouting, and Jesus is here, and we are determined to have the touch of His power in our lives. Nothing is going to stop us. Nothing can stop us. Imagine the scene, you know, one side the crowd warning and screaming at them, and these people screaming back louder and louder. It must be very noisy, very, very noisy. Then what happens? This is the scene, verse 32. We see their hope and desire being fulfilled. So Jesus stood still. Jesus stood still. All this noise is going on, and you can hear the beggar screaming. Notice the amazing response of Jesus. Beautiful. It says he stood still. It was this persistent, the piercing, determined cry of two beggars that froze the Son of God on his tracks. Nothing would stop him. Do you remember? He would not stop his journey for anything. In the entire universe, knowing that he has to be rejected by the leaders, he has to suffer, he has to be scourged, and there is a death awaiting him. Even his close disciple Peter, when he tried to stop him, what did he? He was rebuked. Get thee behind Satan. I must go to Jerusalem. It's a divine mandate. It's a divine command. I'll have to go suffer, die. And I must drink the cup. I must be baptized. And I am constrained. No appeals to self-preservation. No appeals to self-pity. No appeals to self-interest would stop the Son of Man. But on his way to Jerusalem, he was moving like an unstoppable bullet train towards Jerusalem. But the cry of mercy from two beggars on the street, coming out of the heart of faith, it froze the Son of Man on his tracks. It says he stood still. He stood still. Amazing response. And he's about to go towards dying for the mankind. No, what could have been more important? But yet, you know, he came to complete stop still. And I think it's a remarkable achievement by these two men. When nothing else could stop him, nothing else could stop him, but these men were able to stop him. And he said, I'm constrained till the work is accomplished. Yet he stood here to meet the need of these two men. See his command. And then he commands them. He called them. He stood still. Verse 31. He stood still and he called them. Luke adds a lovely touch there. You know, Luke 18:40. It says that he commanded that those beggars be brought to him. He knows that they can't come on their own, so he sends somebody so that they can hold them by hand and guide them to him. And Mark 10:48, it says, when they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And the verse says, throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Throwing aside. Suddenly these men were crying out of desperation. As soon as they heard that Jesus is calling them, it says that they threw their garment. I think in Mark it's referring to one blind man. They were probably wrapped around a garment, and maybe there were coins, you know. They used that garment for people to collect coins, and now they didn't care about all that. They threw that garment. They threw that garment and sprang up in a quick flash. And, you know, they come out. Probably they thought, you know, they didn't say they kind of folded their garments and collected their coins. No, it's all immediate. It's a flash. They threw up all that. Maybe they thought they'll come back and collect it once they can see it, right? Once they receive the sight, they sprang to their feet. And language is so vivid in Mark. They sprang up to their feet. And you know, I kind of imagine as soon as they got up, and they must be running here and there, and you know, the disciples would have come, hey, no, not that way, come this way, he's standing this way. They would have taken him there. And look at his interaction, beautiful. Imagine, now they stand before the one, the Son of God, whom they were screaming. The first time the blind men hear the gracious words of the Savior, and he has a pointed question. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? You stopped me when nothing else could do. What do you want? What do you want? Jesus knows what they want, right? Why did he ask this? You know, it is because of the strengthening of their faith, and it's a testimony for others. You know, can you imagine how it would have been for them? You know, there are lots of crowds, lots of people following, and you know, nobody cared for two beggars. Who would care for two blind beggars? But here is he, you know, he's going to accomplish the greatest work, the most monumentous work. And here he stops and he asks the two beggars be brought to him, and they are standing in his presence. And look at the clear response. He's asking, what do you want? And there's no beating around the bush, just like the times that we pray, right? Sometimes, you know, the Lord must be wondering, what are we asking? Look at the specific ask. They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So simple. How I wish our prayers were so straight like this. If it had so much of desire and so much of faith and few words, right? You know, our prayers would be more answerable. Look at this. We don't have deep desire, we don't have deep faith, and we try to make it up with multiple words and beating around the bush and saying that and this. Like I said, the Lord must be wondering, you know, what do these people want? Why are they praying? There's no specific ask. Look at him. He says, Lord, our eyes may be opened. No mock humility. No praising, Son of David, we are very privileged to stand before you. Nothing of that. Lord, our eyes may be opened. Verse 34, beautiful. Jesus had compassion. Jesus had compassion. Others may wanted, no, others could have, you know, may wanted to hurry up because he's in a hurry. You know, Jesus was not hurrying up. He could have probably healed them, but he could have just said them, okay, you want eyes, you know, go, no. But look at the Lord taking the time. He loved these men, and there is a deep feeling. Whenever the word compassion comes, it's a very, very deep feeling where his internal organs, its bowels are all melting. He felt inexpressible pain within himself. His heart and stomach was melting in his compassion. He had compassion on them, right? Oh, there's no time for me to have compassion. He could have clearly understood that because he's in a hurry, he has to do. But he stops and he looks at them, he feels their pain. He feels their pain to an extent where his own bowels and heart is melting. He had compassion. And out of that compassion, he touched their eyes. Something, you know, Messiah would never do. Poor, miserable, diseased eyes, he touched their eyes. Immediately, their eyes received sight in front of all those people who told them to keep quiet. Immediately, they received their sight. And we are told, what is the fruit of all this? Look at the verse. They followed him. They followed him. And it is so beautiful when you read Mark parallel passage. Jesus said, your faith has made you whole, and he gives them sight, and he says, go your way. That's what he says. Go your way. You know what they respond? Lord, you have healed us. You have given us sight. Now, your way is going to be our way. We follow you. We follow you. They followed Jesus. They got their eyes, and they're not interested in going to their relatives. Nobody cared for them, right? They left them to beg. They're not related to, they're interested to going anywhere else. They're not really interested in going and seeing the beautiful Jericho with all palm springs and, you know, Herod's palace and all that. No. Lord, we follow you. We follow you. The way has become your, Jesus' way has become their way. And one of them was Bartimaeus, who followed Jesus, who was still faithful till the end, and he became a member of the first New Testament church, whom Mark writes with the name. And the Lord says, go your way. But they say, Lord, your way is our way. You've opened our eyes, so we follow you. Maybe in the next chapter, in the triumphal entry, right, these two blind men would have been the leading chorus men. Imagine, I told you the blind men's voices are very loud, right? They would have developed their vocal cords. So now in the next triumphal entry, I kind of assume they would have been the most leading men shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Probably these were the choir directors, I kind of imagine. I kind of also thought, I got an idea, you know. Our men in the Tamil service never sing. You know, it's very hard to hear their voices. I'm struggling to make them sing loudly, you know. I kind of get an idea here. Maybe we should send them for some begging training so that they can develop their vocal cords. Okay, it's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story, and that ends the chapter 20. Chapter 20, where the Lord goes out of Jericho and meets the need of these two blind men. Let me conclude with few applications, few pointed applications. What are the lessons from this passage? So we've seen the exposition. We've understood the meaning. We've understood the meaning of the words. We've understood the context. And this is what preaching is. Right? You know, you don't just start off saying, you know, yesterday I heard a preaching. I was so disgusted, you know. I was so disgusted. And all lies and lies and lies just to make the people feel good. Right? Just to make the people feel good. But the context is completely out of context. And there's no meaning. You know, they wouldn't have learnt anything about the Lord. It's all just make them feel good. Just use the scriptures, twist the scriptures so that people's ears can be tickled. You make them feel good. They would have gone out of that meeting not knowing anything about God, not learning anything about the scriptures. Such a horrible thing. That's rampant, right? So we've learnt a lot of things, you know, we've looked at the passage. Now let's come to a few applications. Then comes the application, right? We'll have to apply this passage. The first application I want to bring is, this passage reveals to us the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. It shows the deep compassion, deep and infinite compassion of Christ. Look at his compassion. With all the weight of the world's redemption on his shoulders, he said, I'm constrained. I'll have to be baptized. I'll have to drink the cup. With all the awareness that he has to go and drink the cup of the wrath, with all the awareness of the agonies of Gethsemane that he will go through, he knows everything. He's looking forward to that. He knows the terrible things that will happen in the Golgotha, in the Gabbatha, that there will be scourging. The shadow of the cross behind him is just a few days. The Lord Jesus is moving towards all that, but he is not swallowed up with his own sorrows, but he stops on his trails just by the cries of two beggars. The heart of Jesus must be so full of compassion. Now, in spite of all the full pressures of salvation for his own people, but still there is room in his heart for two needy beggars. Who would care for a beggar, right? He has so many things to take care of. And he has so many things. And he could have very clearly said, I don't have time. But he stood and met the need of those beggars. And dear people, this is the Jesus who's same today. He's same today. The heart of Jesus is same today. He cares for his people, and Ephesians says that his heart is filled with the administration of how he will accomplish the full redemption of the universe. And he is ruling, he is exerting his mediatorial kingdom. And he is doing a lot of things, but at the same time, in the midst of all this, when wherever he sees a true cry of need coming to him, with faith, there is room in his heart, even for the most neediest, most vilest, most insignificant sinner beggar. Jesus would listen. There is room in his heart who cries to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. Praise God, that's how I was hurt some years ago, right? If Jesus was busy in his own mediatorial work and, you know, doing that and this, you know, we would have, I was wallowing in my own sin and in vanity, and I would have, you know, been died by now. But it is his mercy that he had in his heart. He looked at us and he had compassion on us. Today you and I stand here as a testimony for that, right? We'll have to praise God that he has a compassionate heart. And passage wonderfully demonstrates the largeness of Jesus' heart, right? And it says he called them. Couldn't he have cured them at a distance? Right? He could have just said, you know, or he could have just mumbled, or he could have, you know, whoever is crying, Lord, I am on a path to Jerusalem, Father, whoever is crying, please take care of their needs, and he could have just gone. Look at him. He not only stops, but he calls that person. He looks at that person, looks at all the sufferings, and then touches him. And takes time to touch him and says, you are healed. And he heals them. Why does he do all that? To tell us that he has a welcoming heart. When we go to him with our need, with our need of spiritual need, with faith. And he is very, very willing. When we petitioners go to him, and he has a compassionate heart. And it says he has a compassion, right? I kind of get scared when I read that word. This is a word, it's not just about human pity. It's the care and the love of infinite heart of God that is put into a human body. You know, that would wrench a body, right? If God cares, if God has infinite love, if God has infinite compassion, if you take all that and put it in a human body, right? That would wrench that body. That's what Jesus felt. He felt compassion. He felt compassion. He had so much of compassion. Now, if I kind of wonder if in his weakness, in his unearthly days, if he had so much of compassion, now has glorified Christ with all glory, how much of compassion will his heart have? That's why Hebrews tells us we have a sympathetic high priest who's compassionate, who feels, who knows our iniquities. See, we'll have to understand. I don't know if we really understand what sympathy means, how Jesus sympathizes with us. No, it's not only that he knows, yes, I understand you're going through some pain. No, I know, you know, it's not just a cognition, right? He knows, he has the knowledge of what we are going through. No, it is actually suffering with us. That's what compassion means. Sometimes when our children suffer, when they fall sick, and you know, we end up suffering 10 times more than them. That's what sympathy means. That's what compassion means. When Jesus, you know, sees us, when the scripture says that he has compassion on us, he suffers with us. He goes through the pain more manifold than us. And you know, because of his union and because of his love, we are united to Christ. No, he suffers that. And I was a little discouraged last week, you know, and that discouragement stems from things that I can never share with anybody. Right? There are sometimes you are discouraged about something that you can never share with anybody. And what a comfort it is to know that Christ knew this and he sympathizes with this. He feels this pain. He feels our pain. And if he has a lot, think about it. If he is going to suffer and I suffer, he's going to suffer more. And if he has allowed that suffering in our life, right? He as well might, you know, avoid that suffering so that he also doesn't suffer. But he allows that, and he has greater purposes for those suffering. He has great, you know, in his great wisdom, he has allowed that suffering for our sanctification, for our good. And that's why he allowed that. And he also goes through that pain. It is for a sanctification, it's for the increase and strengthening of our faith. Just like these two beggars, if they wouldn't have suffered like this, the faith wouldn't have matured to this extent. Just like the New Testament tells us, right? A lot of suffering comes in our life because of to strengthen our faith, and He has a purpose for all our suffering and discouragements, and He continues to suffer with you and me. So He has a great purpose, and why would He allow Himself? Otherwise He could have eliminated that suffering, right? But He allows Himself to suffer because he sees there are greater purposes to accomplish than the temporary suffering that we would go through. And further, it illustrates His infinite power. Look at the power, right? Today, with all that technology that we have, I know we can transplant, we can, you know, give eyes, but it needs another eye. It needs a lot of training, and, you know, eye surgery is not so easy. But look at Him. You know, He just touched His eyes out of nothing. There were just two sockets in their eyes. Out of nothing, the nerves, cornea got reconstructed, cataracts and all that, you know, got formed, and there was two eyes with full health and vigor. He's not only a compassionate Savior, but He's a Savior with omnipotent power. Omnipotent power. That should give us great comfort, because now what do we do with the Savior who's all very, very compassionate but cannot do anything? Right? Now He is not only a compassionate, but He is able to come to our need. He is able to help us. He is able to deliver us. And finally, I think this passage, this whole story, is a five-step picture of salvation. People ask, Pastor, how do people get saved? How do people really get saved? The story is a beautiful picture of the salvation. The first step, see, salvation comes when Holy Spirit makes us realize our spiritual condition, right? Our destitution, our spiritual poverty, our blindness, when Holy Spirit makes us realize that and we unashamedly confess that we need Jesus Christ. That's when salvation starts. Learn from these men, in spite of their condition, in spite of crowd hindering them, rebuking them, they were not ashamed of their need. They kept crying out. They kept crying out. And those of you, if you are not saved here, see, your condition is much worse than these beggars. Much, much worse than these beggars. The desperate condition you and I are by nature before God. Theologians call it as total depravity. Right? Our entire being, our soul, body, every organ is infected with sin. We are the most abhorrent thing that God could see. Everything that we do is sin. We never realize, you know, how our hearts are infected with sin. And one of the great effects of depravity is we are spiritually blind. We are spiritually blind. Blind to everything about God. Bible says that God formed us in our mother's womb. God, from the day we were born to this day, it is God who sustains us every moment. We live, move and have our being in God. God is closer to us than anybody. It is God who gives us life, breath and all things. The breakfast that you had, the smile that you had, if you were able to wake up today morning from your bed, it is because of God's energy running through your body. And when God is so intertwined in your life, and you are completely blind to Him. Can you imagine? There is somebody who is so close to us and who does everything to us, but we are completely blind. That's how we are born. By nature, we are all born blind. Blind like bats because of Adam's sin and Adam's fall. We are all blind. And we're not just born blind by nature. We can call it triple or four times blind. Not only by nature, but we are also blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians says that the God of this world has blinded us so that we cannot see God, we cannot know the glory of Christ. And then thirdly, the love for sin always blinds us, right? When we love sin, it always blinds us. And finally, there is a judicial blindness the Bible talks about. It talks about if you keep rejecting God, if you keep rejecting all the light that God keeps giving you, even by nature, Romans 1 tells that if you can't get the natural revelation, the general revelation, it tells you that God cannot be in a stone. If you reject that light, God will give you to blindness. God will darken your height where you will end up worshipping all kinds of, you know, monkey, donkey and everything. That's because God blinds you. That's a judicial blindness. And we're all blind people. And blindness is, Bible defines blindness as an inability to see God, inability to know the need for a Savior. If you are not able to see the glory of Christ, if you are not able to see your desperate need for Christ, it doesn't mean that you don't need Christ. It means that you are blind. You are blind to your own need. How many of us are like that? How desperately do you realize your need? Spiritual blindness and inability to see your need for salvation. See your need for Christ's grace every day. That's spiritual blindness. And even when Christ is presented before you, even when Christ is preached before you, you think it's not for me. I'm good. I'm good by myself. If you're like that, you're spiritually blind. And it's a terrible, I describe that blindness of these men, right? It's a terrible condition with red, swollen eyes, discharge coming out. Your spiritual condition is much, much worse. Much, much worse. Salvation always begins by realizing your spiritual condition, realizing that you are blind. How does the great song go, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I was blind, right? But now I see. That's salvation. When you realize you are blind, that's the first step. These men realized their desperate condition. What did they do? You know, if you realize your desperate condition, you know what is the good news? As soon as you get into that state, Jesus becomes very, very accessible to you. He becomes very, very accessible. He comes very, very close to you. He becomes very, very accessible. He becomes very, very merciful. The great news for these blind men is that this is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus is accessible. Jesus is here. If you realize your condition as a sinner, blind, Jesus is here. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Jericho. You don't even have to come to pulpits like some preachers say. They keep giving altar calls. No. When the word of God is preached, Jesus comes even closer to our breath. He is even in our mouth. That's what Bible says. When the word of God is preached, Jesus is always there. So if you recognize your problem, if you recognize your condition, good news is Jesus is there. Jesus is very, very close. The third step, when you acknowledge your blindness, when you realize Jesus is accessible, you'll have to be like these two beggars. You'll have to, with a determination, cry out to Christ to meet your need, right? Look at what lay behind their cry. Nothing could stop them. There was a determination that they would have the touch of His power. And they're not going to stop with anything less. See, to the greater degree that you feel your need, your cry for mercy will be that much more. That much more. That much more. So the lesson from these blind men, they were very determined. And the fourth step, when you cry out like this, how do anybody get saved? They get saved by realizing their condition of blindness. Realizing that this Savior, compassionate and omnipotent Savior is accessible. Thirdly, they cry out to Him with determination. And then when you cry out, Jesus never plays games with us, right? He never says, call to me, and then He never goes away. He always meets the need. If He could stop at that momentous time when He was going towards Jerusalem, He didn't have time. If He could stop for those two beggars, now He is a glorified King and He is offering repentance, He is offering faith to people, He is wanting people to save. Wouldn't He stop still and meet your need? He will save you. He will give you grace. And finally, when He gives you grace, the fruit of all that will be that you will follow Him. You will follow Him. Right? What is the sign of anybody getting saved? There will be a lot of people 10 years ago, Pastor, I raised my hand, I got baptized, but now I don't go to any church. That means, you know, you were never saved. If you are truly saved, Jesus says, right, go your way. He told the beggars, go your way, live your life. What did they say? Lord, you saved me. Now there is no condemnation for me. No law can put me to hell. You saved me from hell. You saved me from judgment. You've delivered me. You redeemed me. Out of gratitude, out of love to you, the only thing that I can do is to follow you. Right? There's no compulsion. It's not a compulsion. It's not a legalistic religion. It's out of love. It's out of gratitude. The only thing I will do, your way is going to be my way, Lord. The Lord who's done all this for me, I'm going to follow you. These are the 5 steps for anybody to be saved. You may be sitting here calling yourself believers, but look at the signs of the faith. Are you following Jesus with gratitude? Look at these men, these blind men, shameless, right? Our faith, a lot of times we say we are believers, but it doesn't manifest in determination in following Christ, following all His word, and joining a church, and obeying His commandments, and following the Christ and all His commands as part of the church. Are you a believer? Think about it. Learn from the faith of these men. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for helping us learn important lessons from these men. Though it seems like a very simple, irrelevant story, Lord, in the context of where the Holy Spirit has placed, it has tremendous importance to us. Just like the Jewish nation, Lord, we can claim to be men who see but be blind. And you said, for judgment I have come into this world. And your judgment now is that those who think they see will be blind, but those who are blind will see. May we realize that we are blind, Lord, and seek you for your grace and mercy, just like those 2 blind men. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn.